This morning, as we get to our scripture, as we wait for the slides to come up, it's interesting that scripture meets us where we are sometimes. Sometimes scripture just hits us right in our current situation. And I don't think it's any coincidence that during this time we find ourselves in a text that talks about submitting to authorities. Now, last week we covered verse 12, and that really talked about our behavior, our manner of life. It started this section on how we are to live as Christians, as strangers in a world that is not our home, a world that we are just passing through, and yet we have a testimony to maintain. We have a Lord to represent. Our behavior is supposed to be held to a certain standard. It's supposed to reflect our status as sons and daughters of God. And this week he's going to say, okay, now that we've established that idea, let's get a little bit more specific. Let's get a little more practical and talk about submitting to government authorities. Now, I thought I'd start with a little bit of a history lesson. And I think back to our own founding fathers. By far not perfect men, and by far not all Bible-believing Christians. But there was a Judeo-Christian worldview that undergirded so many of them, and it really informed the way that they established our Constitution. And I would argue that one of the main things that makes our Constitution really different than any other Constitution, why it's unparalleled in its effectiveness, in its importance, is the fact that our founding fathers had a Judeo-Christian view of man. They knew the nature of man, and they had this ethic underneath it. And so James Madison, in the Federalist Papers, number 51, he said this: if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. But what's the implication? We are not angels. We are not without sin. And so the people under the government are sinners, and those running the government are sinners. So we better have checks and balances on both sides of this. And if you want to see how this works in real history, compare the French Revolution. Only 13 years after the American Revolution, which was couched in this idea of a Judeo-Christian ethic, the French Revolution was couched in an idea without God, a very secular revolution, a very give the power to the people, and I understand we have power as well. But what happened to the French Revolution? Well, it wasn't too long before people were losing their heads in the streets. It became a reign of terror, quite literally, in France. That never happened in America. Why? It was something different. There was a different understanding of the laws. Now, I don't know if you knew this about James Madison. I always like to tell the story that in fifth grade, I was James Madison for some sort of history presentation. And the great irony there is James Madison was our shortest president at 5'4". When I was James Madison in fifth grade, I think I was already taller than James Madison was as a full-grown adult. But James Madison found inspiration for our three branches of government from the Bible. And in the Constitutional Convention in 1787, he brought to light this verse from Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. Says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." And therefore, we come up with a judicial branch, a legislative branch, and an executive branch. This was the model for the perfect king. Right. And obviously we don't have that idea in human existence. And so the United States, the founding fathers, came up with this idea of three different branches that can check and balance one another, because we have sinful men trying to do the right thing. And we know how far we fall short of God's standard on that. And so I just say all that to say that God has designed government in his purposes. It is never in his image the way he would govern. You know, I think one of the accusations that so many people throw at Christians nowadays is, well, you guys just want a theocracy. Well, I do, but not until Jesus is king. It didn't work real well in Israel as a theocracy, even with King David and Solomon and those guys. That sinful men trying to do a theocracy fall far short of what a theocracy is supposed to be. And so, no, I don't want a theocracy unless my Lord and Savior is on the throne. And so But the government institution is ordained by God. And that's important to understand as we get into our text this week. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, and I pray you would challenge us this morning. You would convict us where conviction is necessary so that we can live more effectively as a testimony to your name, your gospel, your grace, and your salvation. And we give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Christian and the state, this is a topic that was a hot topic in the first century. It's a hot topic today. It's addressed in Scripture four specific times in the New Testament, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, and then probably most well known to us is Romans chapter 13. So first of all, I want you to understand, who are the two men that are writing these four sections of Scripture? Well, it's the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. What do we know about the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul? But they were both arrested. They were both beaten. They were both persecuted. Paul was stoned. Paul was hated. And we could say, well, that was the Sanhedrin. That was not the Roman government, but it's the same idea. They were the governors appointed. And so they know what it's like to live in under a government that hates them, that persecutes them, that doesn't tolerate them, to borrow a popular phrase of the day. And yet, Peter tells us, submit to government authorities. I mean, he had to have an angel come bust him out of prison. And he's saying, submit to government authorities. In just a few years, both of these men, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, from when this letter is written, will die at the hands of Nero in Rome, having submitted to government authorities. So we need to take all that into account. So let's start with those first two verses. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Well, there's a lot to talk about there. The word there, submit, is hupotasso in the Greek. We find this throughout Scripture. Jesus submits to his parents in Luke 2:51. The church is called to submit to Christ in Ephesians 5:24. Christians submit to God in James 4:7. Young men are called to submit to elders in 1 Peter 5:5. Wives submit to husbands in Colossians 3:18 and 1 Peter 3:1. It's a defining mark of the Christian. Submission is a big part of our Christian walk. Now, for us in modern day, especially for us guys, submit is kind of a dirty word. Especially those of us who watch like wrestling and MMA. Like, we don't want to tap out. Like, that shows weakness, right? We don't want to submit. That's not something that comes naturally to us, and the world totally doesn't understand this idea of submitting. It's often translated in your modern translations as be subject to. So if you like that better, you can go with that English translation. But it's undeniable that Christ is calling us to submit to many different things. Of course, to him, but now we're going to add some things to that. On the other hand, we often have a submission problem. The flesh refuses to submit to the law of God in Romans 8:7. Israel is said to have not submitted to the righteousness of God in Romans 10:3. We find ourselves in the label of the sons of disobedience, as Paul likes to call us. Ephesians 2:2 and 5:6, Colossians 3:6. Those who do not submit to the law of God, to the rule of God, to the truth of the gospel. So we are either sons of obedience or we are sons of disobedience. And obedience and submission often go hand in hand. I think there is a qualifier in a little while, and I'll get to that. But here's what we understand. Here's what we know that the rest of the world doesn't. That we have a sovereign. That there are government authorities. There are kings. There are governors. But that's not our final authority, is it? And we also understand that the universe is not a democracy. When was the last time God asked you for your input on how to run the world? You think of Job, like, Job, where were you when I formed all this? You know, that we know we don't get a vote in this. Our input is moot in how this universe goes. Our God is absolutely sovereign, and we are either with Him or we're against Him. And His Word clearly calls for submission to authorities. So we can sit around and we can watch our news channels and we can get frustrated with how our government leaders act and how they do different laws, but we can't get away from the Word of the Lord that says submit to all human authorities. We've got to deal with this. We can't just say we like everything else about what God has said in His Word, but I think we're going to ignore this one because of my rights, because of my freedoms, because of all those things. And don't miss it. I enjoy all those things that we have in this country. But that's not guaranteed in the Word of God. That's not guaranteed as we go forward. So 2 points to understand about this command, the command of verse 13, to submit yourselves to every human institution. Number one, it's a forceful command that communicates a general truth. It's an imperative idea here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to these authorities. So you can't get around this on that. It's just a suggestion. It is a forceful command, and it communicates a general state of how we are to conduct ourselves. Number two, which we'll get to, the injunction to submit does not rule out exceptions. There are times when we are not to submit. Okay? Now, we'll talk about that. We've got to get through all that so we can understand. But both of those statements are true because God is our ultimate authority. His Word is true because He said it. And there are exceptions to maybe submitting to government authorities because He is higher than government authorities. Does that make sense? We've got to balance that and make sure we do this biblically. But when He says, to whom should we submit? Well, what does He say? He says, every human institution. Now, I want to talk to you about the translation there. Katistis, which is the Greek word there, it's translated institution here. It's used 19 times in the New Testament. 17 times it's creature or creation, which I think is probably more accurate to what Peter is trying to communicate. If you have a King James or a New King James, I think both of those translate it every ordinance of man. That's probably not the best understanding of this, because every ordinance would be a law, and we know that some laws are not necessarily lawful. So I think what we're talking about are institutions in the sense of people who are in power, people who are in authority. Why? Because he identifies it. Who are these human institutions? A king as the one in authority, or to governors. Well, who are these kings? Well, king is Basileus, and if we're writing in Peter's time, in the early 60s A.D., he's talking about the emperor. He's talking about the Roman emperor. In John 9:15, remember the Jews call out to Pilate, we have no Basileus but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. I know we call him emperor, they didn't call him king, but that's the word here. He's talking about the highest institution in the secular government. That would be the emperor. And then governors, hegemon. It's where we get our modern English word hegemony. If you don't know what that means, there are dictionaries out there and you can look it up. It means leadership. It means authority. Okay. And so Matthew refers to Pilate as the governor. Luke refers to Felix and Festus as governor. So it's the people that the emperor has appointed. So it's not like we can say, well, we'll obey the president, but we won't obey these lower officers. No, it's the king and anybody the king has appointed. It's any kind of authority that falls under that umbrella. Okay? So why does Peter then identify them as creatures? Again, your English version says institution there, but I think more accurately he says these men are creatures. Well, I think that's intentional. I think it's intentional, and I think there's an apologetic here. Why is it apologetic in nature? Because we talked a little bit about this last week. Throughout the empire, the imperial cult was popular. The imperial cult means that the emperor is deity. The emperor is to be worshipped as deity. They build statues to him. They build temples to them. That's what they would do. There was a temple to a Caesar in Caesarea Maritima in Israel that Herod built to honor the Roman emissaries that would come in. And so what you were expected to do was to offer a pinch of incense to the god, to Caesar. And you would say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Well, what's the problem with that if you are a Bible-believing Christian? Well, we've already said that Jesus is Kurios. Right? Jesus is Lord. So we don't name him as Lord. And so what is Peter doing by calling these men creatures, but saying these are men? Right? These are not other gods. They're not to be looked that way. And when we get to verse 17, he'll say, you honor them, but you fear God. There's a difference between them and our God. So let's have this idea that we have a God and they have gods and we'll just kind of live together in happy harmony. No, they're creatures. But our sovereign, our God, has placed them in power. So he's reminding us that governors are creatures created by God existing under his lordship. This is more about God than it is about the government authorities. Because if God put the government authorities in place, he is deserving of the higher honor and the higher obedience. So while he calls us to submit peaceably to those that the Lord has placed over us, Peter wants to be perfectly clear concerning who the true sovereign is in this scenario. He wants you to understand they're creatures, but God is God. He is sovereign. And what are they there for? They're sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Well, let's talk about that for a second, because I would argue that's a great description of what a government should do. I'm kind of a limited government guy myself. The less the government is involved in my personal life and our church, I'm happier. Okay? And so what is the government's job? What did Madison think about the government? Well, the government is supposed to punish evildoers and praise right. That's what the government's supposed to do. Now, what does our government do today? About a million times more things than that. They're out of their jurisdiction in that sense. All right, this is basically the idea. But that's not what Peter's doing. He's not writing a civics textbook here to tell us what a government is supposed to be. But I think the point here is that even oppressive governments succeed in keeping evil in check to some extent. The option outside of a government, a faulty government, is anarchy. And you see what happens when anarchy rules. Even bad governments tend to keep some evil in check. So it is almost even a blessing sometimes, when less than perfect governments are in place. And we have historical examples of this throughout Scripture, don't we? Because we need to understand this. Again, who's writing this? What's the historical perspective? We are so now focused. We suffer from what people call recency bias. Like the last thing we saw is either the greatest thing that ever happened or the worst thing that's ever happened in the world. It's just what's so fresh in our mind. And we don't realize that the persecution that we see around us today is not new. It really pales in comparison to what some of our ancestors dealt with. But think of just Israel. Think of Pharaoh. Think of being slaves in Egypt. The numerous wicked kings of Israel. We think of Nebuchadnezzar taking Judah into captivity. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, the Seleucid ruler that commits the abomination of desolation in the temple. Herod the Great, who kills those babies in Bethlehem. Herod Agrippa, who kills James and imprisons Peter. And yet, throughout all that, we read in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you." He's talking about Babylon, into exile, "and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you should have welfare." If the Jews were called to pray for Babylon while they're in exile, well, we probably don't pray for our leaders enough, do we? And what is Peter writing under in his current situation? We've mentioned it before. It's Nero. Now, Nero has not gone peak Nero. He hasn't reached his final form just yet. Hey, that's coming in a couple years when the Neronian persecution is really going to ramp up and he goes really totally insane. But by no means is Nero friendly to the church. By no means is Rome a friendly place for Christians. And so Peter is saying submit to authorities while serving, while living, while ministering under an emperor like Nero. Put that into perspective in our own lives. And there's a parallel here, I think. How about we go back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 12, where it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Now, for some of you, that was not a difficult thing to do because you had godly fathers and mothers. But notice it doesn't say honor your father and mother if they're godly. It doesn't say honor your father and mother if they're good people, if they treat you nicely, if they do provide for you. It says honor your father and mother. And I can tell you, coming from a family situation that was not so honorable, that's a difficult thing to swallow. But that's the command that I have. What do I need to do with that? I need to do what God tells me to do. I need to honor my father and mother. And so in the same way, it doesn't say submit to governing authorities when they're doing godly things. He says submit to governing authorities. We got to deal with that. Right? Now, our input doesn't matter on that, because if this is the word of God, and it is, then you are compelled to follow it. We are compelled to obey it. That's the idea. In the same way, we submit to human authority not because these individuals are personally worthy of our submission necessarily, but because by submitting to them, we honor God by obeying His word. We do this for the Lord's sake. What word are we talking about there? Well, here's an example. How about Matthew 22:21? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's a clear teaching from Christ. This is what we're supposed to do. But again, we know who's in charge, don't we? Proverbs 8:15. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. Daniel 2:21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We know who's in charge. So why do we submit to these imperfect human authorities? Again, for the Lord's sake. We're serving the Lord, not men. We obey the injunction of governing authorities ultimately because of our reverence for and submission to the Lord. How am I able to do this? Well, the same way I can love. I love because He loved me. I sacrifice because He sacrificed. And we'll get to it in a few minutes. But do we have a better picture of someone submitting to corrupt government authorities than Christ our Lord? That He is our example. And He went silently as a lamb before the slaughter and represented God and fulfilled Scripture perfectly because of that submission. However, we need to understand this. If we obey for the Lord's sake, then the implication is that the ruling powers can and should be resisted if commands are issued that violate the will of the Lord. Now, we need to make sure when we're drawing that line, it's biblical. Because we often draw the line where what we prefer. We can't do that, okay? We can't do that. We've got to draw a line with the will of the Lord. In other words, it would be impossible to obey an ungodly command for the sake of the Lord. So we can assume if we're doing this for the sake of the Lord, we wouldn't obey something that's ungodly for the sake of the Lord. Make sense? So we got to find out where to draw that line. So here's an idea. The government permits abortion. Now, we disagree with abortion. We stand on the fact that that is a great evil. But we don't bomb abortion clinics. Now, if we were in a time in China where they said, if you have a female child, you have to drown it in the river. Well, now we resist that command. Because they've required us to commit a sin against God, so we resist. The Hebrew midwives in Egypt were required to kill those children if it's a male child. What did they do? They resisted that order because it was an ungodly order. They were being asked to violate God's law. So is the government permitting something that we disagree with and we'll stand on the rooftops and say this is evil? Or are they requiring you to do something? That's an important thing to understand. Now, what if the government required you to commit blasphemy? Well, if only we had an example from Scripture. How about we turn over to Daniel chapter 3? And I think this is a great example, even though this is long before the church, what submission looks like when an ungodly order is given. Now, of course, we could read the whole chapter and we know that Nebuchadnezzar builds this great golden statue and says that when the music starts, everybody bows and worships the statue. It's a statue of himself. It is much like the imperial cult that goes on in Rome. And says you're supposed to worship. Now, of course, word gets around that these three Hebrew boys are not going to worship the image. And Nebuchadnezzar is a little bent out of shape for all that. So let's skip ahead in the narrative and go to verse. Well, let me read verse 6, first of all. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There's your command. If you do not bow down and worship my image, death is the consequence. All right, go to verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar will meet him in the next chapter, by the way. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Okay. So, and we'll talk about this after the next example, but I want you to think about this. Are they guilty of not submitting to government authorities? Well, they're held up to us as an example, and we have this command from Peter. So quite clearly, these boys did not violate Peter's command. Let's do another example. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, starting in verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." In what name? In Jesus' name. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." Now, when we skip ahead to chapter 5 in the next chapter, look at this in verse 40. This is after the Sanhedrin takes Gamaliel's advice. They took Gamaliel's advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. By the way, between chapter 4 and chapter 5, they didn't stop speaking about the name of Jesus. They're arrested again. They're flogged. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So let's look at those two examples and ask this question. Did the Hebrew boys or Peter and John violate the command to submit that Peter gives us in these verses? I said earlier that submit and obey are often synonyms. They're often used synonymously, and rightfully so, because they often go hand in hand. But I would say in this case, there is a difference. When it comes to an ungodly order, we are commanded not to obey ungodly things. We do not do things that dishonor our Lord. However, he never gives us a qualifier on the submission piece. So, can I disobey and still submit? And I'm going to argue in certain situations, yes, you can. Because what do we have here? Daniel's friends, the Hebrew boys, say this: "We're not going to worship your God. You've given us an ungodly order. We cannot do that. But we're not going to run. We're not going to tear down the statue. We're not going to start a revolution. We'll submit to your authority in going to the furnace, but we're not going to bow to your God." Do you see how they're not guilty of not submitting? They submitted, didn't they? They submitted to the authority that was placed over them, and they honored God for the Lord's sake. They would not worship that image for the Lord's sake, even knowing that the consequence might be the furnace. They submitted, even though they didn't obey. What happened to the apostles in the same way? "You can beat us, you can put us in prison, you can kill us, but we're going to keep teaching in his name. We're going to still keep preaching the gospel. We submit to your authority, but we will not stop talking about the things that honor our Lord." Do you see how that works? And so, again, that's why it's so important when we look at our own lives, when we look at our own situation, that we make sure we're not disobeying based on preference and comfort and only on the will of God. All right. And so we'll talk about this as we go through. I can submit while not obeying a law that violates God's commands. Now, verse 15 says, "For such is the will of God." We want to be in the will of God, right? The will of God is to submit to authorities for the Lord's sake, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So again, why do we submit? For the Lord's sake. Why do we submit? Because it's the will of God. In 3:17 and 4:19 of 1 Peter, God's will includes suffering. In 4:2, the will of God opposes the flesh, and here the will of God includes godly submission. Peter likes this term, the will of God. We pray this, Matthew 6:10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be very concerned with the will of God. What is the will of God? That we do right and we silence the ignorance of foolish men. Back in verse 12 from last week, our good deeds answered the slander and bring people to the gospel. Here, our good deeds silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word silence there in the Greek is phimao. It's from phimos. It means muzzle. It's the same thing in the noun form is to muzzle an animal. So we will silence them. They won't be able to speak. So the opponents that we have are these foolish men. Go to Proverbs and read all about these foolish men. They're lost in ignorance. Ignorance is agnosia. It's where we get our word agnostic. It literally is no knowledge. They have no knowledge. They have nothing to bring against you. In the minds of foolish men, ignorance and disobedience come together to form a really nasty combination. That's the world. Ignorance and disobedience to God. And so we stand against that. We submit to authorities for the sake of our Lord. We provide a testimony for our Lord. We suffer for our Lord in order to silence these ignorant men. And we need to understand this too. As 3:17 tells us, God's will may very well be for us to suffer for doing what is right. So put those together, 3:17 and 2:13, that we are to suffer for doing what is right and we are also to submit to governing authorities. So in submitting to those authorities, that may bring suffering into our lives. That may be the case. We should not expect governmental powers to side with believers or to commend us for good behaviors. Again, not submit if they do the right thing. Not submit if they're wonderful people. Submit for the Lord's sake because it's His will. That's the command. You got to deal with that. Verse 16 says, we act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. There's no verb in this verse. I know it looks like there is, but the verb is implied from verse 13. It's submit. So we're supposed to submit in three ways. One, we submit as free men. We submit not using our freedom as a covering for evil. And then we submit as bond slaves of God. So let's look at each one of those three. So how can we both submit to authorities and be free men? How do we do that? Well, 1 Peter 18 and 19. Remember, we read this weeks back. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The fact is, you've been purchased. You've been redeemed. You've been bought out of your slavery from sin and brought into slavery to Christ. The slavery of sin that plagues this world, you are no longer subject to. So in that way, you are free. Because he who is free indeed, right? And here's the other point of this. We are free because we are not caught up in the things of this world. If this world was all that there is, if it really was, he who has the most toys at the end wins, then we would fight. Isn't that what Jesus tells Pilate? If the kingdom was about right now, if it was about overthrowing Rome, if it was about that, earthly things, my followers would have swords, they would fight, but they don't do that. Because we're concerned with a heavenly thing. We're different than that. We're free men. And so the submission of believers is never servile. It's never rendered out of weakness. We're free in Christ, which makes our submission all the more extraordinary. We submit for the Lord's sake. Our freedom gives us freedom to do right, not to do wrong. When you're a slave to sin, you have freedom to do wrong all day long. When you're a slave to Christ, we have freedom to do right. He's changed our hearts. He's changed the abilities that we have. Martin Luther presents this beautiful paradox by God's grace. He says, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none, and a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That's where we live. We are citizens of heaven. We are seated in the heavenlies. We are justified. We are adopted. We are in God's family. Our eternity is secure. And yet we're here for this time and we represent our King. How will you live your life? Number two, not using your freedom as a covering for evil. Genuine freedom liberates believers to do what is good, not to take advantage of one's liberty. And we are very good at this. I have freedom to do this. I should be allowed to do this. And I indulge my selfish ideas rather than godly ideas. But those who use freedom as license for evil reveal that they are not truly free, because they're still tied to that slavery to sin that Christ has redeemed us from. Don't cheapen the freedom that you've been given. That's what Peter's trying to tell us. Christian liberty is often used to cover a lot of sinful practices. But we don't respond to these worldly dictates slavishly. We obey out of strength. But I don't want to do this. Yes, but I represent Christ. I have a testimony to maintain. We see this in real life in Peter's life. How about Matthew chapter 17? Turn back over there. And you'll remember this episode. It's really more amazing than it's given credit for. But I want you to listen to what Jesus tells Peter here. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt." Now, if it just ended there, we go, okay, Jesus said not to pay taxes. Everybody on board with that? Let's run with that on how we live the rest of our life. No, what does he say in 27? "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." So what does Jesus say? Are we bound to these earthly things? No, we're of another kingdom. Our citizenship's in heaven. But what's his concern? We have a testimony to maintain. We want people to come and hear the truth. So that we do not offend them, we'll pay the tax. We are good citizens. We are the best citizens. We are the best workers. We have the best testimony. Why? Because we represent one greater than us that gives us the strength to do right, not the ability to do wrong. And then he describes it even further with number 3. He says we're bond slaves of God. The Greek there is doulos. It's slave. We've talked about that before. And here's what we need to understand. Believers don't enjoy unrestricted freedom. Grace is not cheap. It is not to be dragged through the mud. We have a master. Our freedom is exercised under his authority. That's where our freedom comes from. True freedom is only possible when one is a slave to God. Let's go one more place and read some scripture. Romans chapter 6, because Paul describes this so well in Romans 6. This idea of slavery, the reality that we are slaves to something. Zach, you mentioned that this morning. We are faithful to something. We're slaves to something. There's no neutral ground on that. Here's what Paul says in Romans 6, starting verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the ones whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You submitted to Christ, didn't you? "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, growing more like Christ. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. And what we all know, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." True liberty means freedom to do what is right, not what is evil. We live under His lordship. And because of that reality, we freely obey government authorities, not as servants of them, but as servants of God. Our service will look different than the service of others. And again, Peter doesn't envision Christians submitting to government regardless of the circumstances. And he certainly doesn't believe that believers should participate in unlawful or ungodly commands. But we are liberated from fearing Caesar, which we're going to get to in the next verse. We don't need to fear the government. The Hebrew boys did not fear Nebuchadnezzar, even though he had a furnace that was going to burn them until they died. But they didn't have to fear Caesar. And so if we don't have to fear Caesar, if it comes down to it, we won't be compelled to do ungodly things, because we are more afraid of God than we are of Caesar. If Caesar stands in opposition to God, I would rather be in God's hands than his hands. And what do we have in our modern day? But this is the conversation right now in the evangelical community because of Dr. MacArthur out there in California, right? Trying to hold church services where a government is trying to oppress that ability to serve, to hold services. Now, we're not in the same situation here. We have different governor. We have different rules. We have different laws. Now, if we were in his situation, would we be dealing with things differently? We probably would. We have to deal with things individually with all this, and we have to make sure we know where the will of God is. And he is confident in where he is standing in opposition to a government. Now, they've threatened to fine him. They've threatened him to take him to jail. And if that happens, you know he'll submit to that, and he'll probably convert the whole stinking jail. Okay? That's just what he'll do. That's what he'll do. He'll live for Christ wherever they put him. Right? And I hope we would do the same. But that's where we need to draw the lines. Verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So we'll end with these four commands. Proverbs 24:21 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king." Maybe he's drawing from Solomon's words and all that. But what does it mean? Why does this apply to us in this whole conversation? Well, number one says, honor all people. Why all people? The word there is pontus. It's everyone. And we don't really like that because we like to honor some people, but we're not real crazy about honoring all people. But Jesus is the one that told us to love our enemies. And Peter learned from the Master and he says, honor all people. Now, he doesn't say sanction all people. He doesn't say tolerate the behavior of all people. He says honor all people. Give people respect. Now, it's very interesting because number four, where it says honor the king, that's the exact same word. So if you have different English translations there, that's an interesting way to put it. But it's honor and honor. It's the exact same word in both. So the same honor that goes to all people goes to the king. We're no respecter of persons, neither is God. So our honor goes to all people. Why do we do that? Because Genesis 1:26 and 27 is still true. All people are image bearers of God and should be treated with dignity. Doesn't mean we tolerate behavior. It doesn't mean we sanction sin. It means we respect human beings. And it's not a mistake that the command to honor is applied to both all people and the king. Again, God is not a respecter of persons. So we are called to honor and respect all people. Let's take it to the next level in number two. He says, love the brotherhood. From agapao, from agape love, that self-sacrificing love with the brotherhood. So our relationships with one another, and when I say one another, I mean brothers and sisters in Christ, they take on a more intimate connotation. We respect everyone. We give everyone dignity. We speak to them as human beings. We treat them as human beings. But when we're in the family, we love each other. We don't just respect, we love. We're brothers and sisters. Brotherhood appears only twice in the New Testament, both times in 1 Peter, here in verse 5 and chapter 5, verse 9. And so I think the point is when times are difficult, you need your family. Love is in the family. All human beings should be respected, but there's a special bond between believers. And it is self-sacrificial. It places others before us. It's Philippians chapter 2. Go read that this week. Have those in mind before yourself. Have that mind, which is the mind that Christ Jesus had. Number three, he says to fear God. We're to honor the king, but we don't fear him. Only God is to be feared. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, Peter told us to conduct ourselves in fear. Why? Because God is the only one that determines existence and non-existence. He's the only one that can declare absolute truth. And so we fear him, not those that we are under. And number four, we honor the king. Once again, we honor the king because he is the God-ordained authority figure. And we must take into account that Peter is not writing under a godly king. Once again, he's living in an empire openly hostile to the Christian faith, ruled by an emperor who will soon be executing Christians by the thousands in the most terrible ways possible. And Peter is not going to change his tune. So what do we need to understand about this? The God-ordained authority figures is what you have to hold on to here. Because Pharaoh was God-ordained. And Nebuchadnezzar was God-ordained. And Antiochus IV was God-ordained. And Nero was God-ordained. And Donald Trump was God-ordained, and Barack Obama was God-ordained, and whoever's elected in November will be God-ordained. The very Antichrist will be God-ordained. Let's not miss who's in charge. We honor the king, not in the sense that we bow down to him and give him worship like the Hebrew boys were commanded to do under Nebuchadnezzar, They honored the king by submitting to the authority that God put in place. Now, let's end with our greatest example. And let's go to the garden and the arrest of Jesus. We know Scripture is clear that Jesus was an innocent man, betrayed by Judas, hated by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, taken illegally, arrested without a formal charge. He's tried illegally on all counts in the middle of the night. He's condemned to death without being convicted of a crime. And yet, he submitted to human authorities and honored the king. That's our example. He loved the brotherhood through his necessary sacrifice. He was obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, there may be a situation where one of us may have to give our life for our faith, but I'm not sure we'll suffer to the degree that our Savior suffered. Our suffering pales in comparison to His. And Peter has learned this firsthand in that episode, didn't he? John 18:10 says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. What was Peter thinking? He's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. This isn't right. You can't do this. So what am I going to do? I'm going to fight. I'm going to take this into my own hands. And I'm not coming. I mean, and this is Peter, Matthew 16. No, Lord, no, you're not going to go and die. You're not going to be turned over to those people. I won't let it happen. And what's the response from Jesus? Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, Peter. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus appeals to the sovereignty of God and the justice of God. And so here's what we need to understand. God decreed where we were born. None of us chose the United States of America. None of us chose a country that would give us religious freedom. He chose where we were born. He chose where we would live. He chose who our governing authorities should be. So who are we to place our preferences, our rights, our freedoms over those that were born in Nazi Germany? Or those that were born in communist China? Or those who are living right now in North Korea or in Nigeria where churches are being ravaged by violence, where Christians are being massacred? God put them there and He put us here. Why? He's sovereign. That's His territory. Do we trust Him? Do we trust Him enough to live under the situation that He's placed us in? That's the key to this submitting to government authorities. He ordains the authorities. He chose where you would live. He chose where you would serve. He chose your areas of ministry. And so the Christian worldview is this. We desire freedom and justice, but we trust God more. We want freedom and justice, but if God chooses to put us in a situation where our freedom may be taken away for His glory and the testimony of His name, then we submit to that. And we glorify Him even when it's a struggle. Why? Because we live this life for the Lord's sake. We live this life to be in the will of God. We live this life to be for the glory of the King. Let's pray. Lord, You are sovereign. We praise You for it. Lord, You have placed us here in this time, in this place, for reasons of Your design, to glorify You, to proclaim Your gospel, to do good deeds that may bring others to hear the saving knowledge of the truth. Lord, it's not easy to submit, and it's certainly not easy to submit to those who stand in such opposition to Your plan and Your will and Your goodness and Your word. And yet You haven't given us a qualifier, Lord. You've called us to submit and You've called us to honor You because You are sovereign. You are in charge. We wouldn't have it any other way, Lord. We serve a God who is worthy to be praised and a God who holds our lives, our eternity in His hands. Let us not forget that, Lord, as we deal with the frustrations of the day by day, as we let the news and the different institutions that are in place get us down. Let us remember that it is Your kingdom we serve. It's the citizenship You've given us in heaven that trumps all, and that You deserve the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.